what we're going to meditate on this morning is really at the heart of the song that we just sang. Jesus told the parable of the house on the rock and the sand. And the writer of the Hebrews has these same thoughts in mind. We live in a contrary generation. We live in a generation that is not conducive or encouraging to those who want to seriously follow Christ. And many of you have experienced, we have the volume. Many of you have experienced in your own lives the pressures of faith in Christ. This is the natural result of what it means to follow Christ. If you're comfortable following Jesus and nobody cares, then something is wrong based on what Jesus says. Everyone is not going to love you. A lady of high standing in society who had recently given her life to Christ came to her pastor, and she was anguished about her friends in her circles, high in reputation. She came to the pastor and said, "They've left me, every one of them." And surprisingly, the pastor said, "I'm very thankful, for it will save you the trouble of quitting." They will do you no good if they claim to be your friends, and they will harm you less when they give you the cold shoulder. And he continued, "It is about the best thing that happens to a Christian when worldlings cut their acquaintance. It can be like a stone around your neck trying to keep up relationships with people who don't care for Christ. It is a common story. There is opposition for those who follow Christ from every side. On one hand, Jesus made it clear, if they hated me, he said, they will hate you. The servant is not greater than his master. On the other hand, there is, from within, the constant temptation of worldliness. You all have your various vocations which place you in the world, and you know this, that you are from every side bombarded with the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of sin, temptation. There are pressures from within and there are pressures from without, so that you give up and compromise and turn away and just be like everyone else. Why do I need to go against the flow? Why do I need to struggle when everybody else who does all these things is prospering? Why do I need to be different if I'm a follower of Jesus?" Sometimes the thought comes to the Christian's mind because of all these pressures. And the writer of Hebrews knows this. And this message is the heart of the book as he presents Christ and says, Christ is better. The pastoral issue that is at hand is that people that he's writing to, just like us, are plagued with pressure to turn from Christ. And so chapter 3 verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Let it not be that one of you," he says, one day everybody's asking, "That person used to be around, what happened to them? Oh, they don't follow Christ. Their faith was not true." He says, you take care that you're not that person. You fall away. And so prove not to have ever been a disciple. Chapter 3, verse 6. "Who are God's house?" He says, "We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." We are the house of God. How are we defined? Not by a one-time profession of faith, but if we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in Christ. Those who last. And he even makes it much clearer in chapter 3, verse 14. "For we have come to share in Christ." Basically he's saying, you are truly saved. How? Not by the past. What does he say? "We have come to share in Christ, if indeed," again the word, "we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And so this is the heart of the writer to the Hebrews. He wants to make sure Christians understand that the proof of true faith is perseverance and endurance till the end. Holding fast. And so we are now in chapter 10 in the applicational part of Hebrews, and he's going to drill this down even more strongly we have this. And what I'm going to do is, because this section from chapter 10, verse 19 to 25, is one motivation and three commands. We've looked at one command already. Let us draw near. But the motivation is found in verse 19 to 21. And then you have three commands because of what Jesus has done. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. And verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another. We're in verse 23 this morning. So let me read first the motivation, verse 19 to 21. Then I'll jump down to verse 23. Therefore, brothers, here's the motivation. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened, Jesus opened for us through the curtain. What curtain? His flesh. 21. So not only have we access and confidence, verse 21, we have our great high priest over the house of God. What's the command? Jump down to verse 23, the second command. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So the first part was access granted, draw near to God. Pursue communion with God. Today, access is granted, therefore hold fast to your confession. Let's pray. Father, You help us this morning to heed Your words. Help us to be people that not just one time built our houses on rock, but are anchored and clinging to Christ in our confession today and renewing our minds and our faith and our trust daily, so that we are not found wanting and doubting and easily swayed by the winds of trial within and without. Strengthen our faith and our confidence this morning as we look to You and Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, believer, God wants you to know, verse 19 to 21, that you have been granted access to God Himself. And this is only because of what Jesus has done, His once for all sacrifice. Jesus is not only the one who ushers you into God's presence, but you have Him as your high priest. What should you do? I have a great high priest. I have access to God. What should I do? Here in verse 23, what does He say? What should you do? Hold fast to the confession of your hope. We're going to get two parts to this command. One is the confession, and secondly, if you follow in your outlines, in your notes, first the confession, and then the foundation by which we can pursue that confession. The confession, He says, hold fast. Hold fast to it. Hold fast to your confession. And He says, hold fast to your confession, verse 23. How? Without wavering. You see that in the text. So, as Christians, as those who have believed in Christ, we have been granted the very presence of God. We didn't belong in the presence of God because we are marked by sin and guilt. But we have been forgiven because of Jesus taking our place. The only way you can be acceptable to God is through what Jesus has done. We can't make our efforts and climb up to God. We are barred from God's presence because we are sinners. But only Jesus, through His work on the cross, so it says He is the veil, He is the curtain, His flesh, right? He threw open the presence of God to those who would cling to Him in faith. And what's the purpose? Because here in verse 23 it says, you have been granted access to God so that you can do what God wants you to do and be. God wants us to be unwavering in our confession. Unwavering. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Just the next book. James chapter 1. He's speaking of trials. And he speaks about asking God in the time of the need that you have for wisdom. But he says this, let him ask, verse 6 of James chapter 1, in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of a sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. James is speaking of this you have a divided mind, a contrasting mind, a mind that is always disputing, clouded, doubting, tossed with all kinds of thoughts, not able to be clear, failing to have clear convictions. And I know this and I trust this. It is said in academic circles often that the more you know, life is less black and white. Have you heard this? You begin to realize everything is sort of gray. But as far as Christ and the gospel, that is not true. Who Christ is, who God is, what He has done, and who we are in Christ, it's black and white. There's no uncertainty here. It is not a sign of maturity to waffle and say, I'm not sure about the existence of God. It's a sign of immaturity that you haven't anchored yourself in the truth of who God is. In fact, for those who draw near to God, they are unwavering in their hope. That's the mark of a faithful Christian. You are sure why you confess Christ. I know whom I have believed. I know that He is God and my Savior, and I have confessed Him to be my Lord, and I follow Him. Yes, I fail, but that's my failing, not His. I believe in Jesus. You are purposeful and fixed in your resolve to follow Him. Though an arrow may be placed against you or your family, you say, I have decided to follow Jesus and I will not turn back. That's not immaturity. That's an understanding. And you don't need to be years in Christ to have that kind of faith. You love Him because you know who He is. You are anchored in the truth of the gospel and you will not deviate for one moment, no matter who comes and says, say this or stop doing this. You say, no, I follow Christ. My hope is in Him. Isn't that a mark of a Christian? Without wavering. And this profession is interesting. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our hope. He doesn't just say, be firm in your faith. You notice that? He says, hold fast to the confession of your faith. It comes out of your mouth. Being unwavering is connected with a verbal confession of it. It's not an internal, you know. I'm a spiritual person. I know who Jesus is to me. But don't make me say it to anybody else. That's not a Christian. It's a verbal confession. You see it? And what the point that we see here being made is that your faith in Christ is not true unless it is seen before men. It is heard before men. There's a quote that goes around, preach the gospel, use words when necessary. The idea actually of the Bible is, preach the gospel, use words and actions when necessary. People need to know who you are. Your faith is not true unless it is shown before men. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. As you walk among people in your profession, in your family, in your friend circles, you have confessed Christ. Is that not how you began? There are no secret Christians. People know who you are. Those around you know that you have this craziness to you. You have this Jesus obsession. You love this Bible. They may not understand it, but they know that this is important to you. They may not know the details, but you are an heir of heaven, a child of God. Yet God gave you boldness when you turned to Christ, isn't it? And I'm following Jesus now. I can't do this anymore. You say, why? You're going to follow Jesus and keep doing the things that you did. He said, no, I've changed. He is my Lord. And God gave you boldness in those times, isn't it? Do you remember? To demonstrate your allegiance. And what the writer here is saying, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. He's saying, continue in the way that you began. Let it not be a one-time thing. We are urged here to stand by what we have professed. When you were baptized, did you not say, Jesus is my Lord before the community? We are urged to keep by, stand by what we have professed. You constantly keep up your profession of faith. Confession of faith is not a one-time thing. You renew your vows before men constantly to yourself and to the people around you that Jesus is my hope alone. And the point being made here is that, do you want to have a Christian life that endures to the end? You have no control of tomorrow, but you have faithfulness for today. Keep renewing what you know about Christ in your own heart and mind. Confess it. And your faith will be constantly growing. That's why the strong words. What does he say? Hold fast. Hold fast. Cling desperately to your confession. Renew your confession of faith daily. And in fact, he doesn't actually say your confession of faith. He says the confession of your hope. He goes one step further. He doesn't just say confess your faith in this dry way that you keep saying, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus. God is real, Jesus is God. That's not alone what he's saying. But he says, literally, if you look at the verse, what does he say? Hold fast to your confession of hope. The result of faith, true faith, is assurance and hope and confidence. Faith is the fuel of hope, true faith. In other words, like Peter, look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This really should be the apologetics verse, but apologetics has been redefined into something else. It's about hope. Look at verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone that asks you for what? For the reason for the hope. Not what you believe. Not reason for belief. Why do you believe in God? But deeper. Have always an answer for why you have hope. It's the same idea of Hebrews. Our confession is not a cold, I believe in God, but a confession of assurance, of hopefulness, of expectation that I have a guaranteed future, I have purpose in my life beyond this mundane world. And so, it hits them when you have triumphs and you're joyful. It hits them when you have blessing and you're joyful, not because of the blessing, but because of who Jesus is. Your hope is fixed. There is so much reason for confidence, isn't there not? Starts with forgiveness. Not just, I feel forgiven, but I have forgiveness. I am forgiven. Because I know what Jesus has done on the cross for me. Historically speaking, I was historically forgiven. This is not some invention of mythology and religion. There was a point in time where the Son of God came, and anybody can research the history. He died on the cross, and you can say that was the moment of my forgiveness. When I believed in Him, and it was applied to me. I was historically forgiven. I have a confidence because of what Christ has done. Our confidence is that we have eternal life. Just as historically as He died for sin, He rose again. And Jesus said to Martha, remember? Is it Martha at the death of Lazarus? If you believe in me, though you die, yet you will live. I am the resurrection and the life. And He rose again to prove that He has authority over life. Again, historically speaking. If every day I grasp this, would it not put a different bent to the way I look at my troubles? That death itself cannot stop His work in my life. We are confident. Jesus, in fact, He said, look at John chapter 5, John chapter 3. If you believe in the Son, He doesn't say you will have life. He says you have life. You have eternal life. Past tense. That's the promise of Jesus. We look at his promises a little bit later on. He says, you will not pass into judgment. You have passed from judgment into life. You will not die. If you believe that I am he, Jesus said in John chapter 8, you will not die in your sin. We have eternal life today. When did eternal life begin? It's not a future promise. It's a now and present promise. You possess eternal life today the moment you believe in Jesus. And it started with a new birth. That eternity has been placed in your heart. And one day, the whole of you will possess it. This is the Christian's confidence. This is why people have stood before fires and executors and said, we confess Christ still, because death cannot separate us from him. We are confident in the fact that we have something greater to come. We have an inheritance that is never spoiling, never fading, kept in heaven for us. You remember 1 Peter chapter 1. And so the stock market crashes and you have a smile on your face. And say, are you mad? You understand how bad the economy is right now? You should be afraid. You say, so what? I had nothing when I was born and I will have nothing as far as this earth goes. I cannot take it with me. But I have an eternal inheritance waiting for me. I have confidence in Christ. We have confidence that our lives are not just going to end here. Futility. What am I doing with my life? I don't know what I'm doing. I'm such a useless person. A Christian doesn't think like that anymore. I'm a child of the living God. I'm a servant of the living God. I am his. He is mine. He has given me purpose to live for him, to declare his excellencies, to be involved in guiding people to Christ. I have an eternal purpose. I am a vessel of worship. If I do nothing in this world and I worship him, I glorify him, that is eternally fruitful. I'm not a useless person. I'm not a nobody. I have confidence that I have God's purpose stamped upon me. I'm a child of God. You see what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us? What we need to grasp. These are things worth grasping onto, right? Be like my son. Use my children a bit this morning, but the stuff that he gets upset and he clings to, you know, there's so much better for you. Why are you grabbing onto this broken cardboard box? If I take it from you, you're going to start screaming like it's the end of the world, right? We're like that. And God is looking at us and remember the vastly superior blessings I have placed you in. Cling to those things. They're worth clinging to. Hold fast to them. A Christian is a hopeful person, so he says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Not just dry truths about who God is and that God exists, you know. I'm getting a little irritated with apologetics sometimes. Because it's all about just intellectual understanding. And the biblical gospel is so much deeper than that. It's going past those just faith and intellectual things to say, grasp the realities of who Jesus is in your life. Be filled with hope. Cling to that hope and that assurance that you have in him. And so when you prosper, you have hope. When you suffer, you have hope. A Christian is a hopeful person. You have every reason to have hope. And the God, through his word, is telling us to renew our minds in that hope daily so that we persevere no matter what comes our way. And there are going to be storms. Right? The wise man built his house on the rock. He had a storm. The foolish man built his house on the sand. He had a storm. The storm comes to everybody. But it is those who are rooted in the hope of the gospel that last and endure. So we have the confession, hold fast to your hope. But there's a foundation, and this is important. Just one short statement at the end of this verse. What is it? For or because, right? Hold fast. comes to the confession of your hope without wavering, this is an easy passage to grasp, right? The logic is very simple. Hold fast the command to the confession of your hope without wavering. And then he says what? Because or for, what is the verse? Look at it. He who promised is faithful. The foundation of this holding fast to the confession is not us, but him. You see? This is not saying, hey Christian, exercise yourself and cling to your hope, because we know that of all people, we are the least dependable as far as faith goes, right? We keep falling off if it was up to us, right? God's promises and God's person are the rock on which we stand. How is it possible, the question should be in our minds, how is it possible for me to constantly keep my hope and my confidence fixed? My pressures are real. The doubts that I'm faced with are real. I'm immersed in a real world that opposes me in specific ways. My family opposes me. My colleagues oppose me. The culture of my workplace is forcing me to compromise. It's not possible for me to hold on to Christ. You are right. Because we are never asked to do things in our own strength. And not only the pressures to compromise our faith and our hope in Christ is real, we're immersed in a world of opposition and doubt and temptation to sin, isn't it? It's all around us. Now you just, you know, you have a WhatsApp group with your friends in it, and then you have to run away from it because there's immorality and temptation to sin and be worldly. You can't escape it anymore. It's the natural way that people behave openly in culture today. So we're surrounded by temptation to sin and opposition. It's real, isn't it? How is it possible for me to obey this command, hold fast to the confession of your hope, when constantly I'm bombarded? And that's why it started with what? Because we have been granted access to God and we have a great high priest. Therefore, we can cling to our hope. Because God is ours. Even Paul experienced this, by the way. This is not new. At the end of his life, 2 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy and saying, everybody has left me. And he mentions one person, his close companion. He says, he's departed. Demas has deserted me in love with this present world. It happens all the time. And why does it happen? I don't know if you remember when you were a kid or maybe recently, I don't know, playing with a compass. It's a simple device, isn't it? It's a magnetic arrow and it points to magnetic north. Have you ever, boys do this, but mess with a compass with a magnet? Have you ever done that? And you notice you mess with it and then for a little while it's always a little off, right? And that's the picture of the Christian. The magnetic needle, once disturbed, will continue wavering for a while, and it takes some time before it is able to point at north again because of the disturbance. And so with us, after we have been among the disturbing forces of the flesh in the world, it is the same with us. Because we will begin to see that we are deviating from magnetic north, from Christ. That's how it works. So how is it possible that we can hold fast to a confession? Not because we have some ability to hold on, but because God is stronger. So he says, you have to take verse 23 fully together. Hold fast to the confession of your hope, because he, God, is faithful. Not you. A strong faith is rooted in God and his word. This is important. He said, and he connects the idea of God to his promises and his faithfulness to his promises. You see that? Why can you hold fast to your hope without wavering? Not because God is God. He says what? Because God who promised So there is the promise of God, and He is faithful to that promise. So immediately, we're connected to the Word of God and the promises of God. John Calvin says this, a Word of God must precede so that we believe. But not every kind of word, but the words of His promise. If God did not promise, nobody could believe. Isn't that amazing? That this book is not just truths about God, but promises of Almighty God. You can bank on. The first thing to remember as you think about this simple statement, He who promises faithful, is so that it resolves, it strengthens our resolve, is that we have promise. We have promises that have been given to us. Not just one promise, but a world, an eternity of promises. Isn't it? What are you craving and pursuing when you already have an eternity of promises? How incoherent it is when Christians are distracted by the cravings of temporary, worldly promises when they have the eternity of promises in God. You see why He's writing to us and reminding us to reconfigure our thinking? We have a world of promises. God in Christ has surrounded us with promises and assurances. Again, to review, I mean, if you just look at Hebrews, you can go through the whole Bible, right? But we just look at Hebrews. God, when we just look at the promises of salvation, God has promised the security of salvation. How do we know that? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, you remember? For by one offering Christ has done what? By one offering He has perfected for, not a moment, all time. If that is not a sign of the security of the eternality of salvation, I don't know what is. You are perfected for all time by one offering. That's His promise. We don't even have to go to John. We don't even have to go to the other places of the security of salvation. God has promised His grace to sustain us. So He saved us and said, this relationship is forever. This forgiveness is forever. I don't forgive, and then years later, because you have been unfaithful, I say, you know what, I forgot what I did because of what you're... That's how we behave, not how God behaves. You are forever forgiven. The Son remembered all the sins and took it upon Himself. But not only in saving us, His promise extends to His sustaining grace for the daily needs. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, speaking of our great high priest who sympathizes with us, you remember? Because He is our great high priest, verse 16, chapter 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And what do you do when you draw near to the throne of grace? You receive mercy and find grace in your time of need. Do we ever have needs? Right? And God is saying, I know that. Jesus is saying, I know not just that you have needs, I know how those needs feel. I've experienced all of them. And I can help you. I have thrown open for you the presence of God. And for you, His throne is not a fearful place, because you are forgiven. His throne is a throne of grace. And grace is a language for what God gives us. Right? He gives us grace for our time of need. That's His promise. Grace to sustain you through life. What is your trouble? What is your struggle? His grace is enough. And His grace is there, ever present. What can you claim is too difficult for God to help you? There is nothing. This is His promise. And not only that, even to the future. So past, present, we can even think about future. We sing that song, grace paid for my sins, brought me to life, clothed me with power to do what is right, and will lead me to heaven where I'll see your face. We're singing about this. His promise. This is what lifts the Christian, isn't it? The promises of God. We're surrounded by promises. Hebrews chapter 12. What does he say about perseverance? Looking to Jesus, he will sustain you. Run with endurance. He has promised to help us to persevere as we look to Christ. So we are surrounded by promises. But a second thing to remember in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 23, not just that he surrounded us by promises, but we need to be assured by who makes the promises. This is not just anybody going and making some grand promises. Maybe you've seen in your life people who make all kinds of promises. Right? Those of you who work in sales know how to make promises that sound great. God is not a salesman. God himself has promised. And it says in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 23 what? He points us to him who promised. His character is faithful. When we look at humanity, we don't see properly what faithfulness means. But when we look to God, we understand what faithfulness really is. It is an unchanging and unwavering character. At the end of this book, he'll say, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not that he does the same thing, you know, but that he is unchanging because he is God. And remember that God is not one to change his mind or his words. He remembers. If there is anybody who remembers, God remembers every detail of every word uttered in history, including his own. What he has said, he remembers, for he cannot forget. And as far as him accomplishing his purpose, the things that he has purpose, you know, we make plans, don't we? I keep finding this out about myself, right? Hey, remember, we had this discussion and we were going to do this. I talked to you. I don't even remember the conversation, let alone what I said in the conversation, right? We are like this. We make plans and we don't even remember we've made them. But God will not be hindered from remembering or accomplishing his purpose. He is God. He is not man. And so his will and his purposes always stand. 1 Samuel 15, 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. There is no plan A, plan B, plan C. If this doesn't happen, then I'll do that. This is not how God works. He doesn't do a flow chart. Right, managers? God is God, and he has his plan and his purpose, and it will prevail. He is not diminished or distracted or hindered. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. I think about Isaiah the prophet. In the moment of anguish, as he thinks about the people being thrown into exile, the northern kingdom has gone, the southern kingdom is being threatened by Babylon, and the one hope, the righteous king Uzziah, lost it at the end. He didn't persevere, and he thought he was too great, and he took fire and tried to do worship in the temple as a priest, and God judged him with leprosy, and he died. And here's the prophet, what do I say? God says, say nothing. So after saying a lot of things, woe are the people for their disobedience, chapter 6, God says, let me do what you need. And so Isaiah says, what? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And what was the Lord doing? He was seated on his throne. That alone tells us everything that we need. He doesn't wring his hands in the failures, the foibles of men. His God and his purpose always prevails. You open the newspaper and says, oh no, what is happening? Right? What are we going to do? We are going to trust in God because he is faithful. That is where we stand. Not in ourselves, not we are going to be faithful, but we are going to trust in him. So when we think about God who is faithful, he's not arbitrary. You know what that word is? Arbitrary. It means that you can't expect what he's going to do. You expected that he would do this, but he did that. We are arbitrary, right? And therefore, often we are not trustworthy. God is trustworthy, faithful. He will do what he has promised and is expected to do. He is ultimately faithful. And so when you think about the storms the wise man built, the foolish man built, the storm, there is no storm. There is no opponent who can stand between God's purposes and God and say, I am going to hinder you. There is no king or ruler or kingdom or authority that can say, we are going to change history. God says, it is my history. You are a player in my plan. Just look at history. I was listening to something recently. And that's the way it is. We worry about today and what is happening, maybe in the world, and we sometimes our brains get too big for our own good, right? We're trying to grasp things that are not for us to grasp. And think about the seasons. There is summer, there is rain, and then the rain will stop, and then it will get cold, and then there will be summer again. It's the same thing with history. And there is only one unchanging reality. It's my words now. And that is God. And who he is. Hell and Satan itself have been vanquished. Satan stood against Christ. Right at the beginning of his ministry. Through his ministry, he sent opponents. And God used those events and those people to accomplish his purpose. To go to Jerusalem and die for the sinners. Do you remember the gospel? It is the story of Jesus' lordship. He said, in John chapter 10, I have authority to give my life. Nobody takes it from me. He tells people who are ready to stone him this. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. And then later on in the passage, they pick up stones to stone him and they haven't heard what he said. And he just walks through them. And they can do nothing. Till the point of his ordination. And even on the cross, who killed Jesus? Who took his life? Remember Jesus, one of the words he said? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he died. And the Roman soldiers who were supposed to do their job said, he's dead. We didn't even get to do that. He was sovereign over death and hell. And life itself. Who can stand against the promise of this God? And there's a reason that we started our service with Psalm 77, because you see this. This is what the psalmist is doing in the moment of his doubt. What does he do? And he's asking some real questions. Has the Lord's steadfast love ended? Are his promises at an end? So what does he do? He argues his soul by bringing his heart and his thinking before God. I remember. In the night. That's what we need to do. How do I remain steadfast in my confession of hope? By even in the darkest time, running to Him and His promises. The reasons that you find in Christ, in what He does and who He is, will always conquer doubt. They will always conquer doubt. So this is the foundation of our strong assurance. Christ has given us access to God. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19. Onwards. God has embraced us as we have been given access to God with unassailable and unstoppable promises. And the writer is saying, hold fast to those promises. Trust Him. Be assured. Renew your confession. Let the magnetic needle of your life be fixed north, undistracted by the draw of lesser pulls. Fix your life on the promises of God, and it will be pointed true. So as I wrap this up, I just want to make three suggestions. How do I hold fast to my confession? As we think about and apply this passage. I have three suggestions. you can add to them in your own life? Three suggestions. How do I hold fast the confession of my hope? Firstly, fill your mind with God's person and His promises. He who promises, faithful. There is a direct connection, there is a direct correlation between what you saturate your mind with and what you begin to do and think. Isn't it? For example, somebody who is in crime scene investigation, if they are seeing the depravity of what people can do to each other, you will naturally begin to see that this person is a suspicious person, not a trusting person, because they see what people are capable of, right? Mm-hmm. This is the kind of person who has a family and will have weapons at home. What's happening? No, I've seen what people can do to each other. It affects the way you think and behave. Similarly, if you're constantly engaging in skeptical circles and reading about atheism or apologetics, you will begin to see your mind full of doubts and uncertainties, not because the gospel has changed, but because of what you're immersing your mind in. I've seen people lose their faith because they do this. And so, these days I get a little worried when somebody says, I'm really into apologetics. And be really into the gospel of Christ and the glory of God. Don't flirt with doubt. He who promised is faithful. The more you know Him then, the more your promises will be your hope. The more you study that which is strong and true, the more you will trust the thing that you know, right? To understand the trustworthiness of God is to begin to long for His promises, right? Study God. Look at the Scriptures and say, Lord, I want to look at Scriptures that show me Yourself. I'm going to study books. I'm going to look at sermons. I want to understand who You are. I want to go deep in my knowledge of You. And as you do that, you will begin to see trust grow. Because His promises can be counted on, because He can be counted on. That's the language of Hebrews. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, fixed on Christ. This is not vain, wishful thinking, but the promises of God. So this is the first thing. If you want to hold fast to your confession of hope, start by engaging with God. It is a good place to be. The more you know Him, the more you will grow in your marvel at how dependable He is. Secondly, fill your mind with God's person and promises. Secondly, wean yourself away from the disturbing forces of the flesh. In the world. We're having a problem with my son Ethan. He's very stubborn. And he loves his pacifier. And we're trying to wean him off. And it's so difficult. Because he's got a habit now of having that thing in his mouth. Even when we try, in the middle of the day, suddenly we find he's somehow climbed up on top of the shelf and found one of the old pacifiers and put it in his mouth, and he's walking around happy because he knows he's not supposed to be doing it, right? And we're like that. We're addicted to the world. Let me ask you, do you binge watch your Bible? Or we binge watch all kinds of other things, right? I'll put myself in the same category. Well, no wonder you see areas of your faith that is weak. No wonder you have temptations that go in those directions. The more you give yourself to the influence of the world, to the television shows, to the advertising, to the world's ideas of what is satisfaction. Think of the most tame television show you love. You can name names, even now older ones, right, from the 90s even. And you just think of the worldliness that is being bombarded at us. Isn't it? ways of thinking about friendship, ways of thinking about the world and money, ways of thinking about sex and sexuality, ways of thinking about all kinds of things. Right? And we bombard our minds with it. We binge watch the world. And we have a bite of God's word. And then we ask the question, why am I so tempted? Because we get annoyed when that pacifier is removed. And mommy and daddy come and say, have some food. I want my pacifier. I want my world. Don't tell me what not to do. You see, we have a problem. We have a problem. If you want to hold fast to your confession, you've got to let go the grip on that which disturbs your faith. You want your compass to point to magnetic north. You've got to remove that which is pulling it away from magnetic north. And no one can do it for you. The church is not a place for people to be running after people and saying, you need to stop, you need to stop, you need to stop. That's the end result of disobedience. The first step should be you yourself weaning yourself off the world. You make. Because one person's temptation and one person's pursuit is not somebody else's, right? So what I may feel strongly about may not be your struggle. You have to identify in your own life. If I want to be true, Lord, I can see these are the things that I've let into my life. Help me wean myself off. And maybe you might even seek accountability for that with somebody. You've got to identify your own life. Which pursuits cause you to be distracted from Christ? What friends cause you to want to compromise? What intellectual pursuits cause you to flirt with doubt? Your faith is precious. It's not worth flirting with the world. It's not worth it. Value what Christ has done for you. Protect it. Do some hard work for yourself. Discipline yourself. That's what Paul tells Timothy. Discipline yourself for godliness. It doesn't come naturally. It takes work. And that's why we have the picture of the Christian swimming against the flow, isn't it? And if you stop swimming, what's going to happen? You're going to go with the flow. Wean yourself off the forces that disturb the flesh and the world. And thirdly, again, you can make your own list. I just want to give three. Meditate on truth, not on vain speculation. You like to play with anxiety? Do you? And worry about what if this happens, and what if that happens, and what if that, and what if this happens, then that will happen, and then yeah, I have more need to worry. This is how anxiety works, right? We live in a culture of speculation, of conspiracy theories. This week, the whole thing is about, I don't know, Area 51 and people storming and trying to look for aliens, right? Rumors, half-truths, speculation. We do this with our minds as well. And the problem is that to live in the realm of wonder and speculation leads to a life of increased uncertainty. Not because those things are true, but because you're living in a place where you're not really looking for any answers and security. And the wisdom of Scripture is simple. Think about Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. At the end of Philippians, Paul, as he presents the fact that Christ is the joy giver, he also begins to talk about, in, again, his practical section, anxiety. Don't be anxious. The Lord is near. So the context of chapter 4, verse 6 onwards, is anxiety and this vain speculation and worry that can pursue us because we are not grounded. But in that context, jump down to verse 8. See what he says. Finally, brothers, and he goes to what you set your mind on. And really the idea is, meditate on truth, not on lies and speculation. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, do what? Think about them. What is more true than this? Right? You want to be steadfast in faith? You want to hold fast to your confession, filled with hope? Your feet have got to be standing on rocky ground of truth. Throw away the WhatsApp forwards and pick up the Bible. Think about the glories of what we see here. The Son of God has thrown heaven open to you. God is now noble. And He has revealed His promises. Not just general promises, but His personal promises to you that are eternal and faithful. His glory and His beauty is without end. So what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us is to fill our lives and our minds with Christ, and the result will be you will endure to the end with unassailable hope. Because He will grow more precious to you and more dependable as you walk. Hold fast to your confession. He who promises. We don't know tomorrow. We don't know even the rest of the day. But we know You because You have revealed Yourself to us. So anchor us this morning on Christ. On You, Lord. On Your unassailable promises. On Your blessed Word. What an eternity of promises You have surrounded us with. Help us to pursue these things. Wean ourselves off the world so that we stand on the rock of Christ and are found to be true till the end. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for saving us and grafting us into that which we don't deserve, these promises. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for Your love. We pray for anybody here this morning that does not know You. Would You reveal Yourself? Would Your Spirit work in their lives? Show them Christ even through the Word that has been preached. Save, Lord. We pray for Your special hand of protection for the strengthening of the faith of the believers in the eye. We will glory.